This time let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Let me make a couple introductory comments here before we read our passage. In Romans 12, we considered the many commands and directives that Paul had given to the church, has given to the church even today, 40-ish, depending on your counting. And he gave these commands so that we could let our love be without hypocrisy, both within and without the church. And here, then, in Romans 14, Paul wants to open a case, an issue that was common in many congregations, even there in the first century, congregations that had both Jews and Gentiles present. This was a coming of two different cultures, of two different mindsets and viewpoints, all coming together and having those cultures and viewpoints be at times affirmed, but also be at times confronted by the gospel of Christ. They were both to cast off what was worldly, what was not in accord with God's revealed will. And they were to be conformed to that revealed will. If they would not do this, if they would not give themselves to God's rule, God's regulations, God's revealed will, then there was a looming threat over the love and the unity and the ministry of the body of Christ in those places. And so, what we want to do today, by way of stepping into this case, is we want to give our attention to the theme of conscience. The theme of conscience. Our passage does not make use of the word conscience, yet most commentators agree that in this passage, Paul is providing principles of conscience to maintain the love and the unity within the church. So we have to lay some groundwork today in our understanding. This is something of an introductory sermon into Romans 14 and 15. Into Romans 14 and 15. So with that, we're going to read the whole of Romans 14, and I will be pulling on some verses today and holding them up to show you some principles. But we're going to be considering more of a thematic understanding of the conscience. So here, then, the Word of God from Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may he bless it in our hearing this day. Well, there was an unspiritual passing of judgment upon one another in the church in Rome over disputable issues. That is, matters that caused controversy. Paul was greatly concerned that there was a lack of accepting and receiving of one another, while at the same time a lot of rejecting and denying one another within the church of Christ. Some commentators approaching this passage believe that these disputable issues are things indifferent in and of themselves. That is, the title there is adiaphora, adiaphora. What that means is things that exist outside of the moral law. Things that the Lord has not commanded, nor has he forbidden. Things indifferent. Other commentators believe that these disputable issues did need to be resolved, but they needed to be because they were important issues. They were issues that had ramifications around gospel believing and gospel living, but they had to be resolved within that context of gospel believing and gospel living. In other words, these were important issues to be handled with care. But they were not more important than accepting the weak brothers and sisters in Christ. They were not more important than condemning one that the Lord has accepted, whatever side of the dispute you find yourself on. They were not more important than causing another Christian to stumble in their faith or in their Christian lifestyle, Christian conduct. Now, while these issues of conscience are important, the church must consider how to judge and resolve theological disagreements, how to maintain the unity of the church within the truth of God for the church. Albert Mohler has popularly suggested a theological triage in his consideration of how to determine the theological urgency, priority, and attention needed in a given theological debate. What? In other words, I'll say it this way: What do we do when there's a theological debate, and it threatens the unity of the church? How should we triage these things? What's the priority? Where's the importance? He provides what he says are first level issues. These are central and essential doctrines of the Christian faith. They warrant separation as a whole from that false institution or that false teacher. There are second level issues, doctrinal issues that create significant boundaries between believing Christians, which become apparent in multiple congregations or even denominations. And so these second level warrant separation, at least in part. And then there are third level issues, doctrines over which Christians may disagree and yet remain in close fellowship. Often these are referred to as matters of conscience. And Moeller says these are not warranting separation. Now, that's just one presentation of how to begin to sort through and work through all of this. What's interesting is that as you consider the issue of unity and separation and the issue of liberty and conscience, all of these things are at play and interacting together. This is a very, very significant portion of Scripture, very relevant to us today, as in every day. Paul, we see here, brings together the tension and yet the relationship between Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. Jesus purchased liberty for all believers under the gospel so that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we can serve the Lord without fear, in holiness, righteousness before Him all of our days. That's the doctrine of Christian liberty. And yet also, God alone is to be Lord of the conscience. He has freed us from believing or practicing man-made doctrines or laws or customs. And so it's important for us, as I said in the beginning, to give some attention to the idea of conscience, especially in light of the gospel. And I want to ask four questions then that will help inform us as we work our way through Romans 14 in the weeks to come, Lord willing. And these are the four questions. What is the conscience? What is the conscience? How does the conscience operate? How does the conscience operate? How is the conscience to be governed? How is it to be governed? And how is it to be cultivated? So first, what is the conscience? Well, I could go into all kinds of introductory comments about this, but let me just lay it straight out for you. Conscience deals with knowledge. The word conscience are two words put together, with knowledge, with knowledge. It is the awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong. It is the sense of what you believe to be right and wrong. You could say that conscience is a faculty of the mind that discerns right from wrong based upon a believed ethical standard. You might not pick up the nuances here, so let me help you. It is the awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong. You may believe that a rule is right or wrong, but that doesn't make the rule actually right or wrong. But if you believe it to be right or wrong, that's very important in terms of how you act, how you think. Some theologians have called the conscience the voice of God within. So the idea of with knowledge is to have a shared knowledge with God. That's correct. We want to have a shared knowledge with God. We want to know what God wills. And that will of God is revealed in His Word. But to say that the conscience is the voice of God is not accurate. It's not accurate. The conscience is not the voice of God. The conscience is not the law of God. John MacArthur says this, "The conscience is the human faculty that judges your actions and thoughts in light of the highest standard you perceive." Recall chapter 2 of this letter. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul says that the Gentiles, who've never received the law of God like the Jews had, the Gentiles reveal that they have a certain consciousness to God's law when they obey the moral demands of the law without the revealed morality of the law of God. So having never received it, they still meet the demands of it. Why? Verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. It's written in their hearts. God has placed there a knowledge. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, there is a natural law that is in the heart of man, a perception of right and wrong. And the conscience is this faculty that's always sitting in judgment of the person, whether they're following this law written on their hearts or not. That's the idea. We have a conscience that's clear enough to allow our mind to either accuse us or excuse us. The conscience is even clear enough for God to use as evident on judgment day. That we knew what we were doing was right or wrong. We knew something of right and wrong, and we knew what we were doing was in accord with that or not. But this also means that we can be guilty of what God condemns through the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah says in chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." We can be guilty of calling evil good and good evil. We can be guilty of having a wrong standard in our minds. Now, we're going to get to governing and cultivating in a moment, but we want to consider a little bit more about the conscience. Andy Nassali and J.D. Crowley wrote a book on the conscience, and in one of those chapters, they cover all 31 New Testament references to conscience. Why New Testament only? Actually, it's because there really isn't a direct Old Testament word or a Hebrew word for conscience. It's a New Testament word that's used in society. But there are some parallels, like the idea of heart or thought. Okay. Anyway, they look at these 31 references to gain a holistic view of conscience. And I just want to point out a few things about the conscience that I think is helpful. If we were to take all 31 of those verses and really look at them and examine them, even as it like just a brief overview, not even an in-depth view, we would see that two positive things rise to the surface and six negative things rise to the surface. Positively, the conscience can be good in the sense of blameless, clear, clean, pure. Consider what Paul says in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In other words, Paul could honestly say that he faithfully matched his actions to his understanding of God's moral standards. He sought to be blameless. We can also say, not only is the conscience has the opportunity to be good, but the conscience can be cleansed. That is, it can be cleared, it can be perfected, it can be purified, washed, purged, sprinkled clean. The conscience can change for the better. In Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ clears all the condemnation that we feel from our moral consciousness. It cleanses our moral consciousness, which enables us to serve the living God. So those are two positive things that can be said about the conscience. Negatively, the Scripture says that the conscience can be weak, feeling guilty for things that are not sinful in and of themselves. Concepts that are coming to your mind already by saying that. The conscience can be wounded. The conscience can be defiled. That is, losing the ability to discern right from wrong. The conscience can be emboldened to sin. The conscience can be evil or guilty, not turning away from sin. The conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. That is, no longer feeling guilty for doing evil. So, there's multiple things to say about the conscience. And because your conscience is based on an awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong, your conscience can change, just as your beliefs can change. But also, appreciate this. Not only can your conscience be positively influenced for the better, your conscience can be negatively influenced to the point of callousness. Isn't that what we heard today in Zechariah chapter 7? God put them into captivity that they would be humbled, and yet here they are hardening their hearts in those 70 years. Again, MacArthur says this, "A weak conscience is not the same as a seared conscience. A seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. But the weakened conscience usually is hypersensitive or overreactive about issues that are not sins. Ironically, a weak conscience is more likely to accuse than a strong conscience. And Scripture calls this a weak conscience because it is too easily wounded. People with weak consciences tend to fret about things that should provoke no guilt in a mature Christian who knows God's truth." And so we can be hardened, but we can also become oversensitive. Both of those are bad, but obviously being calloused is worse. Well, that's what a conscience is. Well, how does the conscience operate? How does the conscience operate? Look at verse 5. He says here, "One person regards one day above another, one regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." As the conscience is the awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong, it then makes a judgment on the basis of your ethical standard, of your thoughts, of your words, of your actions. Whether you are about to think, speak, or do something, or whether you've already done it. In other words, the conscience can look at the premeditated actions that you're going to do, or it can look at what you've already done. Now back to Romans 2:15, we also heard their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Just appreciate what Paul is saying that the conscience does there in verse 15 of chapter 2. Your conscience bears witness or confirms the rightness or wrongness of something. Your conscience judges or tries to determine another person's freedom, not just your own. Your conscience leads you to accuse yourself or defend yourself. I want to give you two examples from the Puritans that I think are helpful in talking about the operation of the conscience. The first one comes from Richard Sibbes. I'll give you this. They're both very illustrative. So no worries. We're going to have some really good illustrations here in front of us. But Sibbes starts out by talking about your conscience functioning like a courtroom. God has set up in man a court and all that are in the court. So, he says, first you have the register, the monitor, and they take notice, they write down what it is you have done. Your conscience keeps a record of what you've done. Secondly, just as in a courtroom, you have the witnesses who provide the testimony of conscience. I have done this, I have not done that. Thirdly, you have accusers who rise up to testify to the violation against the ethical standard. Or you have the defenders who rise up to speak to your keeping of the rule. Fourthly, the judge is there declaring what is right or what is wrong, what has been kept, what has been violated. He gives the verdict. And then even the executioner exists in the conscience, holding the condemnation of future punishment for violating the standard. The conscience strikes the heart with present grief and anxiety for the future. Children, can you see all the people in the courtroom? And maybe you haven't been in a courtroom, but the idea here is that all these different people, there's people who rise up and accuse, rise up and defend, but there is also a judge. The conscience is doing all of that. And what an amazing gift from God that, do you know how quickly the courtroom goes through its trial? How quickly you come across some ethical dilemma, should I or shouldn't I? And you make snap judgments. Sometimes, because that's how quickly the courtroom in your mind operates. And sometimes because you ignore the courtroom. A second illustration of how the conscience operates, which I think actually adds to the courtroom scene, it's not the same thing, it adds to it, comes from Bunyan. Not in his Pilgrim's Progress, which he's most known for, but in another work of allegory, which is The Holy War. And in the Holy War, there is the city of Mansoul. And Mansoul is you. And there's all these ways in and out of the city. The ear gate, the eye gate, the mouth gate. You get the point, right? Well, there's one person. There's all these different people in the city of Mansoul. But there's one person, Mr. Recorder. Ah, there's the recording again. As for Mr. Recorder, Bunyan says, he was a man well-read in the laws of his king, and also a man of courage and faithfulness to speak truth at every occasion. He had a tongue as bravely hung as he had a head filled with judgment. This is the conscience, always speaking to every moral, ethical decision that's in front of you. Now, there's a point in the story where Mansoul had fallen under Diablos. And children, Diablos is Satan. And so Satan is now running the city of man. He's running the person. And it says here that Mr. Recorder was much degenerated from his former king, but he would now and then think upon Shaddai and have dread of his law upon him. And then he would speak against Diablos with a voice as great as when a lion roars. Yea, and would also at certain times when his fits were upon him, for you must know that sometimes he had terrible fits, make the whole town of Mansoul shake with his voice. His words were like the rattling thunder and lightning. You hear what he's saying here? He's saying that even for the person, the unbeliever who's captive by Satan. His conscience still at times rises up and convicts him of what is wrong, even to the shaking of the whole person. And then, just like Bunyan, who is very helpful in bringing to us the gospel, there's the king's son, Emmanuel, who shows up and he breaks in through the ear gate. That's the preaching of the gospel. Christ comes and he breaks in through the ear gate and he sent the sons of thunder, conviction and judgment to Mr. Recorder's house. And messenger of a large and generous pardon to the townspeople. See, Mr. Recorder, he gained the gospel and he told of the forgiveness of God to his whole person. And then he made Mr. Recorder a preacher to teach by the moral law and to instruct based upon what the Lord Secretary, that's the name for the Holy Spirit, taught from the Word of God so that the king's will would be known. This is how the conscience works. This is Mr. Recorder. According to Bunyan, not only does the conscience play the parts within a court, but the conscience is also a guide who warns and who urges the Christian unto right, especially when it has experienced this redemption of Emmanuel and influenced by his Spirit. So there's two illustrations, but you get the point. The conscience is involved in accusing or excusing according to the law, according to the moral standard that you believe to be right. Thirdly, how is the conscience then to be governed? How is the conscience to be governed? We must be careful with the conscience, because some set up the conscience to be the final authority in all matters of right and wrong. People walk around all the time, like, you know, especially Christians who learn about the conscience will say things like, you know, my conscience is clear, or I'm at peace about this. As if that's determining what is right or what is wrong. Often, you have to be really careful, because often when they're saying that, it's because they're about to do something wrong. It's almost like they have to convince themselves. But just because you believe that something is right or wrong does not mean that it is actually right or wrong. Therefore, our consciences are to be governed by the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word. Our conscience is to be governed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not merely a thing that governs our conscience. It is a person that governs our conscience. But He governs our conscience as He shines His light upon the revealed will and standard of God for our lives. Now, this may seem like an obvious statement, and yet there have been challenges to the authority of God and His Word that come to us from multiple places of influence and pressure. And let me just highlight three of them. First of all, the culture. R.C. Sproul has a wonderful booklet on how to cultivate a Christian conscience. And it was very helpful as I was even putting this together. But one thing he identifies in terms of the challenge to the authority of the Scriptures is this. He says, "We live indeed in the age of relativism, where values and principles are considered to be mere expressions of the desires and interests of a given group of people at a given time in history. We repeatedly hear that there are no absolutes in our world today," which of course is an absolute. The conscience is explained away as the reaction to societal restrictions or prohibitions that are being imposed on us. The idea here is, you know, you have a problem, you feel guilty, and you come to someone and you talk to them and you want to get rid of your guilt. And if you're talking to a relativist, this is what they say, something like this. You know, look, you don't need to feel guilty. Your problem is that you feel guilty. And not the thing you did, but your feelings. You don't need to feel guilty because you're not doing anything wrong. You are a victim of enforced conservative values. That's really the problem, is that you're a product of your environment. And you need to come out from under those conservative values so that you can be at liberty, be at peace. And it's often it's interesting because often progressive values are being equally imposed in that sense. And so whether you are a product of progressive values being imposed upon you or conservative values being imposed upon you, you don't need to feel guilty. Now, here's the thing. There's a little bit of truth in that. There's actually some truth in that. And I want to open that up in a moment. But here's what I want to say just in terms of the way that the conscience operates. People don't like to feel guilty. It's uncomfortable. Just like you don't like to feel pain. Yeah. Children, you like to feel pain. You know, you get some kind of, you get hurt in some way. Yeah, you're typically running to your mom or dad asking for help. Or you just kind of shake it off. But the idea is that to feel pain informs you that something is wrong in your body. It's one thing to get a scratch, but if you break a bone, I guarantee you're going to your mom or dad for help. But I want you to understand that guilt works a lot like pain. Just as pain informs you that something's wrong in your body, guilt is informing you that something is wrong in your soul. That doesn't mean necessarily that you've done something wrong, but it means that there's a sense of wrong. And you need to get it sorted out. And so when it is true guilt, when it's guilt over something done wrong, guilt guides us to our great need for God's forgiveness, God's pardon, lest we suffer the condemnation and wrath of God. So we have to be careful. The culture is pressing upon us to ignore our conscience. But then there's the conscience itself, or rather, let me say, the flesh as it relates to the conscience, the sinful part of me that still resides in me. I can have a misinformed conscience. I can have what we heard MacArthur talking about, an oversensitive conscience, believing something to be wrong when it really isn't wrong. And I live then in a severe strictness because I think that I have to keep all these rules. What's the old adage? I know it rhymes with, and girls who do, but I can't remember all of it. But it's like, you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't dance and you don't do all these things. And typically there's not a Bible teaching that associates with that directly. It's just a man-made rule that's been made. Those are the obvious ones. That's low-hanging fruit to pick on. But there's an oversensitive conscience. And yet, as one Puritan says, it is better to have a sensitive conscience than a seared conscience. Because on the one hand, I can have an oversensitive conscience. On the other hand, I can have an insensitive conscience. A calloused, hard-hearted conscience. The power of sin, Sproul says, can erode the conscience to the point where it becomes a faint voice in the deepest recesses of your soul. And by this, our consciences become hardened and callous, condemning what is right, excusing what is wrong. What's interesting is that because the conscience is not seeking to be placed under the authority of the Word of God, these two things go together. Jesus says this, in one foul swoop, he identifies both the oversensitive and the insensitive conscience. Listen to what he says when he rebukes the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 24. He says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You see, you're so overly sensitive that you're willing to strain out gnats. You're willing to tithe all of your little spices. But you, at the same time, ignore the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice and righteousness. Or, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. And then here's the insensitivity, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then here's the oversensitivity, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You see how they go? These false teachers are at the same time being insensitive to the things of God and oversensitive to their own things. They go together. And because both of them have a problem, and the problem is that they will not submit themselves to the Word of God. Paul provides the remedy just two verses later. He says, in pointing out these things, Timothy, as you point out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. There's the remedy. It's the Word of God. So, the culture leads us away from God's Word. The sinful nature leads our conscience away from God's Word. And then there's the Christian community, the church. What's worse is having the church impose man-made doctrines and commands and customs that are not biblically based, that often lead to an oversensitive conscience. How awful it is, and how people have experienced it, to have the test of your faith connected to some man-made rule or religion. What's your hair look like? What's your clothing look like? What are your practices? And of course, there are important biblical rules and regulations, but I'm talking about the man-made ones. Oh, you don't believe that? You don't do that? You're not a Christian. And yet, friends, we cannot simply tell someone that a particular man-made rule or regulation is not sinful and then just walk away. Why? Because the conscience may excuse when it ought to be accusing, and it can also accuse when it ought to be excusing. Paul says this in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if you believe that something is sinful and you do it anyways, you intended to sin, and therefore it's sin. Even if the thing you're doing is not sinful in and of itself. When Luther was called to the Diet of Worms to recant his writings as heretical against the church, he declared, it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. But he didn't say that because he thought his conscience was to be his king. This is what he says, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And that's why it is not safe nor right to act against conscience. The Christian in conscience is to live their lives under two significant principles. First of all, always obey your conscience. Always obey your conscience. Always obey your conscience. Even unbelievers sense deep within their hearts the importance of following their conscience. If you go against what you believe your conscience to be urging you and warning you to do, that's always sinful. It's always sinful. If your intention is to sin, then you are sinning. Now, I say that, and it feels a little weird because, you know, there's got to be some kind of qualification or a critical limitation here. Always obey your conscience? Well, yes, there is a second principle that's more important, and here it is. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Not your parents. And you should obey your parents, kids, but they're not Lord of your conscience. You're to obey your parents in the Lord. Not your church. Not your magistrate, not your peers, not even your conscience or you. The Lord is to be alone the master of your conscience. Your conscience must bend to God's revealed will. And if you're, obedience to your conscience is somehow pinned up against obedience to God, or rather, if obedience to conscience is disobedience to God, then you need to obey God and disobey your conscience. If your God is, the true and living God is Lord of your conscience, then you will be corrected by His Word and Spirit over time. But you see, always obey your conscience and have the Lord alone to be master of your conscience. Well, finally, and this is really brief, but I want to, how are we to cultivate the conscience? We're going to deal with this in all kinds of ways in upcoming sermons. But I just have two brief things. Go to the Word of God to be instructed by the Spirit, and go to the worship of God to be protected from a calloused conscience. Go to the Word of God to be instructed by the Spirit. You cannot just depend upon your conscience. Conscience is important, but you must constantly be sent back to the school of Scripture in order to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. We want to be a people who are so connected to the teachings of the Scripture that we rejoice in the knowledge of the Lord. And we exclaim, "Your will is my delight." So go to the Word of God to be instructed by the Spirit in your conscience. And then secondly, go to the worship of God to be protected from a callous conscience. You see, the beautiful thing is that the conscience can be cleansed. It can be cleared. It can be perfected and purified and purged. It can be washed, sprinkled clean. But how is that done? It is done in the presence of God. It is done by the power of God. It is done before the face of God with hearts that are grounded in the assurance of God's love for us. It is done with the knowledge of the pardon and peace that comes from Christ alone. We opened up this service in Psalm 19, and what were we saying there? What were we saying in that passage? Here we are in Psalm 19, and we're saying, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin, the sins that I just simply presume. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Now, this is a prayer for a clean and clear conscience before God. And this is worship. This is the voice of worship. God has given to us wonderful words to approach Him in worship, because I might not know how to pray for a clear and clean conscience. Finally, I want you to consider Hebrews 9 and 10. In Hebrews 9 and 10, the apostle is dealing with these Christian Jews who are trying to go back to the old system. And he says, no. The old system, the arrangement, the gifts, the sacrifices, they don't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They don't clear you. They don't clean you. No, what is it that gives you a sense of having a right standing before God? That you are right. It is the blood of Christ, verse 14 of Hebrews 9. And then in chapter 10, if these offerings would have actually cleansed us, we would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But we are aware of our sin. So what do we do? Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." we go to Christ. We should draw close to God with a sincere heart and with complete confidence that faith brings, because Jesus Christ has sprinkled us clean. He has removed our guilt. This is the writer to the Hebrews. He understands the issue of a misinformed conscience. And he certainly understands that ritual and regulation alone will not cleanse us. We need to approach God in worship that we would be protected from a hardened heart. This is the conscience. I'm sure there's much more that could be said. We want to make a good beginning as we get into a very important and relevant and yet challenging passage of Scripture. Not so challenging to understand, but challenging to apply without the grace and help of our God. So let us go to Him in prayer. Amen.